Of Hebrews, and it's been an amazing journey. It's kind of bittersweet for me. I've gotten to know Hebrews like a trusted old friend, but there's much joy as I eagerly anticipate the future. We're looking forward to studying the book of Isaiah together, not in as much detail as Hebrews, but we'll be going through the book of Isaiah in a little bit, and we'll also be doing, before we get into Isaiah, a little mini-series on the mission of God in the world and how that will help us think about our support of missions. And we'll get a chance to talk a little bit about missionaries. I just talked to Jerry and Kelly Benj, our missionaries to Ukraine. They send a hearty hello to everyone here, and they're grateful, and they reminded me again that we were actually their first church to jump on board in supporting them as missionaries. And so they're doing a wonderful work in Ukraine, and we want to think through biblically, what does supporting missionaries look like? And so we'll be doing that in the coming weeks in between a couple of guest speakers. We'll get a chance to hear from Pastor Steve in a couple weeks as well. And so it'll be a great time of transition as we get into Isaiah before the holidays. Well, for the very last time, let's look at Hebrews 13, verses 20 through 25, as we finish up our study of this great epistle. Read with me together. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy, send your greetings. Grace be with all of you." You may be seated. While I was in Malawi, I came across quite a few different missionaries and ministries that were established in that country, especially around the capital of Lilongwe. And since there's widespread poverty in the country of Malawi, Africa, most of the ministries and the missionaries were involved in some sort of humanitarian relief. And that was especially true in the city's villages. Now, you need to understand a little bit about what a village is in Africa. What a village is not a small little town. That's not what a village is. A village is a massive group of people who gather together with little to no infrastructure that you might find in a modern city. All right, so that's what a village is when you talk about a village in Africa. And so here is a large group of people. And a lot of times these villages are surrounded by tribal traditions. They have a chief, but they are very, very poor. Well, there was one ministry that was set up to give food and supplies out to the orphans living in one of these poor villages outside of the capital. And this ministry, like many, started out small and it targeted to specific known orphans within that community. But then word quickly spread, and pretty soon, every morning, the line of orphans kept on growing longer and longer and longer in time for the daily distribution. And you had kids from stable families that could provide food for themselves, were suddenly orphans for a couple of hours every morning. Families were willing to lie because free groceries meant more money for other things. And when you're in poverty, you take whatever you can get. And so the food kept on coming and the orphans kept on increasing. The missionaries for that community were a means of grace. You see, they gave a free gift of food to that community, and families were willing to say just about anything to get their free gift of food. We need to recognize that Jesus alone is God's means of grace to us. And if there's one thing that Hebrews has taught us, it is to cherish, to worship, and to exalt Jesus above everything else that this life has to offer. And not that we should lie to try and get Jesus. In fact, we can do nothing to get Jesus. But the Christian is the one who loves and longs for Jesus. He's willing to do just about anything to have a relationship with him. In Hebrews, you see, we are repeatedly warned to become nominal Christians in name only, Christians who claim the name of Christ but who have no lifestyle worthy of calling themselves a Christian. The type of Christian who, although starved for meaning in life, the type of Christian who longs for hope and freedom from a guilty conscience, somehow thinks it's better to drift along with the world than find hope in worldly acceptance. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to kind of do a quick review of these warning passages. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, we find the first warning against nominal Christianity. Our author writes, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Now, we are also warned of the deceptive power of sin and the pattern of unbelief that we find in the world and sometimes even within the church." Look at Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. He writes, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold fast our original confidence firm to the end." And so he warns them, guard yourself against the deceitfulness of sin, which is the same thing as an unbelieving heart, and hold fast to the truth of the gospel message. Clearly, there is such a thing as an atheist Christian, or a Christian who claims Christ but in reality does not believe any of it. They practically deny him with their lifestyle. Well, then we're warned against another type of nominal Christian in chapter 5, verse 11. Warned against the danger of becoming dull of hearing. It says, "About this," speaking of Jesus' priestly ministry, "we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." Those who are mildly interested in the words of God, but who are fascinated with politics, who are fascinated with movies, who are fascinated with their hobby or whatever it is that they might love. And so he says, "Beware lest God's means of grace, the gospel, the word of God, seem common to you, seem like you should yawn when you approach the word of God." And then we are warned against ignoring God's words on sin, specifically in Hebrews 10. You can turn there, Hebrews 10, 26 through 27. And if we continue to ignore God's words on how we ought to live and live in deliberate lifestyles of sin, we see this warning. Hebrews 10, 26. "For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Verse 31, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And of course, you'll remember that we didn't teach that means you can lose your salvation, but it means that the nominal Christian never was a Christian to begin with. They see Jesus, they see God's gift to them, and they think, and they may even say, "I don't really care that much about Jesus." The nominal Christian finds hope and meaning in the busyness of life or anything else but Christ. But the Christian finds hope in Christ and Him alone. Look at the passage right before this in Hebrews 10, 23. "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." And then he sets that statement up in 19 through 22. Read that with me. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." That is how you hold fast to hope. You recognize who you are in light of Jesus. You recognize that Jesus is your Savior, and you trust in Him as your Lord and Savior, and you hold fast to Him without wavering. The Christian, like the families in poverty in Malawi, has a drive to come and draw near to God's only means of grace. Hebrews 7 says it this way, 7:25. "Consequently, He," Jesus, or God, "is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Jesus," through Him, "since He," Jesus, "always lives to make intercession for them." And why is it only Jesus who ultimately saves and ultimately forgives sins and ultimately gives us hope and provides meaning in life? It's because Jesus alone, God, very God, lives and is our constant source of hope. He is constantly interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. Look at Hebrews 9:24. We're reminded that Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, not like the earthly tabernacle or some sort of church, but Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things anyways, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And then in 26b, he says, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. See, Jesus is superior in every way to any other vain attempt to gain access to God. And there is nothing else in this life that eternally satisfies. Free food will come and go. The thrill of sin will fade. Cultural acceptance holds no lasting hope and no eternal meaning. Jesus gives us all we need. And Jesus is the only one who has a surpassing worth that we ought to constantly desire. And that's what Hebrews has been talking about from the very beginning. In Hebrews 1, he says, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. And so throughout this glorious epistle, we are told regularly, look to Jesus, look to him alone. He alone is your Savior. And then we see in 12, 2 and 3, these words, we are to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the same and his shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. You want to know the solution to growing weary and faint-hearted in life? It's to consider Jesus, and yet so many of you don't. We forget. And Jesus is not some pie in the sky. He's not some aloof being with an inability to care for you. This book also reminds us of the truths found in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. He is our perfect mediator. He is our perfect and sympathetic priest. Jesus alone is God's means for grace for your life. Author repeatedly taught us that the nominal Christian approach to Christ is the approach of unbelief. It's the approach of denying Christ. You may verbally say something that you like to follow Christ, but if you want to follow Christ, you consider him in every moment of your life. Every Christian is called to esteem and worship Christ, that we can't help but draw near and worship him. We can't hold on to sin as if it doesn't matter anymore. Every Christian must embrace Jesus, God's only means of grace. And from an author who has constantly pointed us out the superiority of Christ and warned us of wandering after the world, we're going to have two final lessons that we need to learn as he closes this book this morning. Two final lessons to learn from Hebrews. We're going to see first a Christ-centered, Christ-exalting prayer of praise that we would do well to imitate. And then we see a heart that is filled with brotherly love, a love for fellow saints that sends warm greetings and pleads that they might heed the words that he's written. And so let's look at verses 20 and 21 together as we see that we need to learn to pray prayers of praise. We need to learn to pray prayers of praise. I think many of us have learned to pray through a list. You pray for your family members. You pray for your sick friends. You pray for times of travel as people are going places. And I think that we also have learned to pray for our own needs. It's quite simple, really, when we consider that we think about ourselves more than anybody else. We are very easily given to praying for our own needs, none of which are wrong, both of which are good. But how many of you spend much time at all in your prayers praying prayers of praise? And yet praise is central to biblical prayer. I mean, how does the Lord's Prayer begin? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, in the old language. Holy is your name, God. We want to lift you and exalt you up. In fact, the whole first part of that is praising God for who he is. And so what better way to learn how to pray prayers of praise than by imitating those who we see do it in scriptures? And here we have one of the most famous benedictions. A benediction is a prayer, a blessing, and of praise. And we're going to look at these two verses in segments, and we're going to mine it for some gold to find. And we're going to use each little gold nugget as a launching pad for your own praise. So we're going to learn seven different aspects of modeling these different prayers of praise, and I want you to take notes of these so that you can apply this to your life. And so the first prayer of praise that we aspect of the prayer of praise we need to focus on is we need to praise God for peace. Praise God for peace. He begins his prayer, "Now may the God of peace." This is one of those phrases that causes people to think that the author might be Paul, since the God of peace is one of Paul's favorite phrases. And for good reason. It's a good phrase to describe God because it appears in God's self-revelation, because he is indeed the God of peace. God reveals himself in the scriptures and talks about how he's a God of holiness, a God of justice, a God of wrath, sure, a God of love, yes, a God of grace, a God of mercy, but he is also a God of peace. All of those attributes are working in perfect harmony together, and peace is one of those most important of attributes. He wants you to know he is a God of peace. Now, to help us understand why this is so important, let's consider the opposite of peace. Well, what is the opposite of peace? It is war, of course. And that describes clearly the unbelieving life before God. We are at war with God. Sometimes it is the war that rages within. Maybe we can be at war with ourselves. You've heard of that. The angst, the anxiety over everything that's going on in your life. Sometimes it's the war that rages on in all relationships, the constant fighting, the bickering that you have with your spouse, the inability to forgive when wronged, and the bitterness that you hold on to. And for the unbeliever, life is always then characterized by war with God. Sure, virtually no one is as bad as they could be, but guess what? Isaiah 64:6 is in the Bible, which says that our righteousness is as filthy rags before the Lord. So even the good things we do, God looks out and says, well, you're actually doing that for your own motivations. It's making you feel good. So those things that you do good, God says, those are like filthy rags before me. Because grace and righteousness only comes from God when he gives it to you through Christ. And that means without Christ, it is impossible to know the God of peace, but only the God of wrath. Not Father, but Heavenly Judge. Our sin necessarily separates us and makes us enemies at war with God. But after the believer turns to follow Christ, sin is placed on Jesus when he died on the cross, so that every single one of your sins, every single bitter thought, every single thing that you have done wrong is instead taken off of you and placed squarely on Jesus, so that God looks down and sees not your sin, but Christ's righteousness, which is imputed to you as well. At that point of salvation, we are described as those who have peace with God. And so when you see the phrase, may the God of peace, you are reminded all of these things in the work of salvation. We ought to praise God for the peace that comes when we know him savingly. Now, that doesn't mean that the Christian is free from all anxieties and all sin and every broken relationship. And so when we praise God for being the God who brings peace, it is incredibly instructive for our souls because it actually helps us lift our eyes back to Christ, back to the gospel, so that when we're struggling in the midst of life and not feeling at peace with what's going on, we remember that we have peace with our God. Praise is especially instructive for the struggling soul. Even if that struggle is because God is bringing you through trials, through his holy discipline like he does on occasion, as we saw in Hebrews 12. The godly peace then becomes a part of the believer's way of life in as much as it depends on them. We are to be at peace not only with God and to remember the peace that he gives us, but we are to be at peace with everyone. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 14. He says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Got to remember, the original hearers of this letter were outside the social mainstream. Their property had been plundered. They've been thrown in prison. Pressures were immense to reject Christ's eternal peace just so they might have a momentary peace with their culture. This is what they were tempted with doing. They were tempted rejecting Christ so they could have peace where they live. And so in the fog of all of this, they are reminded, there's daylight ahead. There's daylight coming to you. God is a God of peace. So praise him for his peace. Ask for his peace in the midst of your trial. Pursue peace with all men. And above all, cherish his eternal peace above temporary respite. Well, the next nugget that we're going to mine out of this prayer is that we need to praise God for Jesus, the resurrected one. Praise God for Jesus, the resurrected one. He says, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. What starts with an appeal to the Father, praising him for his attribute of peace, now quickly moves into praising God for the source of our peace, which is Jesus. Specifically, praising God for raising Jesus from the dead. Why? Because without the resurrection, you don't have the gospel, do you? If Jesus stayed dead, there would be no ongoing priestly role, no sympathetic mediator to bring us to the right hand of the Father, no lasting punishment for sin that has been taken from us, because Jesus would not have been able to show that he conquered sin and death. We're reminded constantly that Jesus conquered sin and death throughout this epistle because it says that Jesus is where? At the right hand of the Father. We see that in chapter 1, chapter 10, chapter 12, chapter 4, chapter 8. Therefore, Jesus' priestly ministry is far superior to any earthly priest, any earthly mediator that would bring you to God by virtue of his resurrection. He lives, as he says in Hebrews 7. He has an indestructible life. And I want you to look at Hebrews 7, 23 through 25. The former priests were many in number. You're going to see a contrast between the former priest and how they are insufficient compared to Jesus. It says, there were many in a number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. See, consequently is a very important word at the beginning of verse 25. It's because Jesus reigns and remains forever that he is able to save. His resurrection is central to what it is to believe the gospel. It provides us assurance of our current salvation and the assurance of your sure and certain future, that you too will be resurrected from the dead. But the fact is, we have a living, eternal, and sympathetic mediator, and we need to focus on that. We need to thank God for that. And we need to thank God for the implications that it has for our future with the resurrection that he has promised for us as well. Well, there's another aspect of Jesus' ministry for which we have to spend time in prayers of praise, and that is we need to praise God for Jesus, the perfect pastor. We need to praise God for Jesus, the perfect pastor. So Jesus is not just available whenever we see fit to come to him. He doesn't sit outside our homes, our churches, or our hearts, as it popularly would be said, just waiting for us to open to him today, waiting for us to make that step. No, Jesus is described here as the sovereign shepherd, the one who is always guiding sheep. Look what it says in Hebrews 13, 20. God brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. The English title for pastor has its roots in the word shepherd. And so it is fitting a description of a leader of God's people to call them pastor or shepherd. And the good shepherd is constantly with his sheep. That is why it is a good illustration of a pastor. Because what does a shepherd do? He doesn't say, okay, go ahead, live your life. That's good. I'll stand back here. Oh, there's a wolf coming up. Better watch out. No, he's constantly guiding them. He's leading them. He's walking out in front of them. He's correcting them, helping them stay on the path, keeping away from danger. He's guarding them against wolves, protecting, watching, caring. There's no wonder we see things like Psalm 3, right? The Lord is our shepherd. He is the one who guides, protects, cares. And I want you to look at Ezekiel. That's another good passage to look at with shepherds. Ezekiel 34. In this passage, Ezekiel is really condemning the leaders of Israel for being bad shepherds. He's calling them to account and telling them that they are terrible shepherds. Instead of feeding the flock, they're feeding themselves, killing the flock, and clothing themselves with the skin of the sheep. And if they're injured and lame, they would let them be and kill them instead of caring for them like a good shepherd. Well, at the end of that indictment against Israel's leaders, we see the promise of a better shepherd that is to come. Ezekiel 34, verses 22 through 24. It says, I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, or you might say of David's lineage, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. And then, of course, what does Jesus say in John 10, verse 11? You know that passage well, right? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And so Hebrews now picks up on this very important theme of scriptures that Jesus, as the Messiah, would be the perfect and good shepherd. And he says and calls Jesus the great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus is a great high priest, the perfect mediator to bring us to God, is also the great shepherd of our souls, constantly guiding, protecting, and shepherding us. And just as Jesus highlights his willingness as a shepherd to lay down his life, as we saw in John chapter 10, we see the same idea brought forth in our passage as well. And it's our next little nugget that we need to focus on when we pray our prayers of praise. We need to praise God for Jesus and his atoning death. Praise God for Jesus and his atoning death. He brought him up again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Now, grammatically, this phrase is connecting the blood of the eternal covenant with the power through which Jesus was resurrected. And so you might say, now may the God of peace, who brought forth again Jesus from the dead, how did he bring forth him from the dead? By the blood of the eternal covenant. So what's he saying? He's basically teaching us that it was through the means of, or by the virtue of Christ's obedience to the point of death, that he was raised from the dead. His willing sacrifice ensured and proved once and for all that he was God's perfect shepherd. There was no doubt that this was going to happen. It's not like it couldn't happen until he actually did it. It was all part of God's perfect plan. But it just proved beyond a shadow of doubt that Jesus would be the resurrected perfect shepherd for the sheep that would save those of us who put our faith and trust in him. And so Jesus, as shepherd, laid down his life for the sheep. Now Peter takes up the same concept. Go to 1 Peter. That's just a couple of books to your right. You got James and then 1 Peter. So go to 1 Peter chapter 2. and take up the song, same concept, and really applies these last two concepts that our author is praising Jesus for, that he is a perfect shepherd or a perfect pastor, and that he gave an atoning death, gave a perfect sacrifice. 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25. See these words. Speaking of Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now he's quoting and alluding to Isaiah 53, but the idea here should be crystal clear to us. Jesus' shed blood was the blood that bore our sins. What does it mean to bear something? If you're going to bear a burden, that means you're going to pick it up, you're going to put it on your back, and you're going to carry it. And the idea is we carry something for someone else here. So Jesus here bore your sin on his body. You see, his death was an atoning death. It was a covering death for your sins, and it specifically fulfilled God's just punishment. It wasn't just any death. It was an atoning death. Jesus bore his wrath for your sins as he died. And so therefore, he is the great shepherd of our souls, great leader, the great one who guides. And so we don't just sing songs about Jesus' effectual death on Good Friday or Communion Sundays, right? Every week we proclaim Christ's powerful death that covers all of your sins. We did so today, right? In Christ alone, my hope is found. And that wonderful hymn goes on to explain how Christ's death satisfies God's wrath and liberates us from sin and death. You see, this is the good news of the gospel, that you can be freed from the slavery to sin because God has placed his wrath on Christ in your place. We get complete forgiveness, and it becomes a reality by his blood and by his blood alone. We are declared to be righteous before God by his blood. You are given eternal security before God by his blood. And so I ask you, do you spend time in private prayers of praise, thanking God for his sacrifice shed for your sins? Or is that something think you need to do once at the beginning when you come to know Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you do this regularly? Well, Hebrews makes another benefit of Christ's death crystal clear. We need to praise God for Jesus and his eternal promises or his eternal covenant. He says at the end of verse 20 again that it was by the blood of the eternal covenant. You see, Hebrews has clarified for us that we as Christians are under the eternal promises and blessings of the new covenant. The Mosaic covenant of sacrifices and Levitical priests has all been cast aside, permanently abolished as an adequate way to get to God, for the new covenant is far better and everlasting. Hebrews 8:13, this with me, says it this way, Hebrews 8:13. He says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one, the Mosaic covenant, obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. He says this right before the temple would have been destructed in AD 70. It is ready to vanish away, all that sacrificial system. Then speaking of the Mosaic covenant's place of worship, the tabernacle or the temple, he goes on to speak of the new covenant's better place of worship. It's the actual throne room of heaven, where Christ would go and offer the sacrifice of his body. Look at Hebrews 9, 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. This means he brings in the better, eternal, new covenant. Look at verse 15 of that same chapter. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since the death has occurred that redeems them from transgressions committed under the first covenant. Look, you need to realize the immensity of the privilege that you have living this side of the cross. You have the Holy Spirit residing within you. You know lasting forgiveness of sins. You know perfect access to God. And so you need to stop and praise God for what has happened as a result of living in this new covenant. Now, after proclaiming all these specific aspects of praise, we get the lone prayer request in this prayer. And the prayer request is pretty simple. Ask God to equip you to do His will. Look down at verse 21 in Hebrews 13. It says, "Now may the God of peace equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight." So since we serve and praise the God of peace because He has given us Jesus, the great shepherd who gave His life for us and raised us from the dead, and who was risen from the dead, because we have received God's eternal new covenant, because of all of that, we have confidence that our Lord will equip us then to do His will. Now notice the type of request that comes after sustained praise. It isn't the request that we might imagine. It isn't praise God for Jesus. Now, give them a better job. Now, I pray that you would give the people in this church more money. Lord, I pray that you might get them to the point where they would have comfortable rent money every month. It isn't, now, God, I pray that you would heal their cancer. I pray that you would heal their back pain. I pray that you would heal their child's leukemia. It isn't, and grant them every desire of their hearts. What is the request here? It's a request that God would help them do God's will. It is a request for holy living. It is a request to live a life pleasing to God, to live a life as a living sacrifice. After all, He's just said in Hebrews 13, 15, and 16 these words, "Through Him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God." And what is that sacrifice? It's a fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices," that giving what you have, "are pleasing to God." And so what specifically is the request in verse 21? That God would both equip you and that He would work in you. But isn't that backwards? Shouldn't the request be for us to work towards holiness, that you empower them to have strength and do what they need to do? It asks specifically for God to equip as an army equips its soldiers for battle. And that God would work. Therefore, you cannot say that God may have saved me, but sanctification is all of me. No, just as God must open your blind eyes to see and believe the gospel, so too must God work in us so we can do His will. If you're following God today, if you're able to resist temptations, if you no longer struggle as you did when you were younger with besetting sins, then give God the glory. Ask that He might continue to equip you and to work in you that which is pleasing to Him. Now, this does not mean that you simply let go and let God and stop trying altogether, because if that means that, then God's going to do what He's going to do in me. I don't have to do anything. But it does mean that you recognize who actually is affecting and empowering change in your life. Now, in middle school and early high school, I knew a classmate who got through most of his classes by cheating. You may have known someone very similar to this. He got one of the other boys in class to constantly help him with a sad mixture of letting him in the cool crowd and mercilessly making fun of him when he was there. And there were several times that he actually made the honor roll, as if he had actually done any of the work himself. There was not an ounce of praise that this young man deserved for simply using someone else's answers on tests. Well, the same thing happens in the Christian life when we neglect to see God at the center of our sanctification. If we think that we fight sin and temptation completely on our own merit, we totally miss what this verse is saying. God should get the credit because we must ask Him to both equip and work in us for His good pleasure. And in case you forgot through whom all these blessings became a reality, he continues and we see these words. May the God of peace equip you and work in you. How? Through Jesus Christ. And so the final aspect of prayer of a prayer of praise is that we need to praise Jesus, the supreme mediator. It is indeed through Jesus that every good and perfect gift comes, because it is in Christ alone that we are saved. He is the God-man seated at the right hand of the Father, granting us full access to the throne, and he alone brings us to God. We know that from many places. And so he concludes his prayer that we are to do what is pleasing and be equipped for what is pleasing, and God may work in us for what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, that glory forever and ever could be referring to Jesus, but the grammar seems to indicate that it's referring to God, the Father, which makes sense for Jesus, doesn't it? Because as a supreme mediator, what is he constantly doing? He's bringing us to who? The Father. Even one of the most powerful passages that speaks of Jesus' future glorification in Philippians 2, we see these words. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, who alone gets the glory? You see that pattern throughout the New Testament. Jesus gets the glory, yes, but he gives that glory back to the Father. So praise Jesus, the supreme mediator who opens your blind eyes and who brings us to the Father. And after all of that, how many of you, I wonder, will leave here today and be totally unmotivated to pray any words of praise this week? You'll keep up your status quo of minimal prayer at mealtimes. And at that, it will be a largely petition-driven source of prayers. Maybe you might pray before bed over a list of some sorts. And you'll wonder why your Christian growth is stunted. In the vein of the Hebrews warning passages, let me issue a final warning here. If you don't develop a prayer life that has a heavy dose of prayers of praise, then quite naturally all sorts of sin tendencies will seep in. Pride comes in when you don't spend time praising God for his work in and through you. You think you've done it. Anxiety and fear come into your life when you don't spend time praising God for his sovereign control and his perfectly sufficient salvation. And you begin to see trials as insurmountable. Anger and resentment come in when you don't spend time praising God for his lavish forgiveness of your sins, and you feel like you have every right to stay angry, and you forget that you've been forgiven way more than you could ever forgive anybody. Sorrow and self-pity come in, and when you don't spend time in prayer praising God for his constant blessings in your life, because you begin to see your life through the grid of woe is me, focusing on these light momentary afflictions instead of your great and glorious Savior. Listen, uttering a prayer of praise is one of the key components of the Christian life that we neglect, both to our shame and to our detriment. Let's aim to grow in this spiritual discipline, and may God equip and work in you to that end. Well, we have one final lesson to learn as we get a peek into our author's final words of this great letter. We need to learn brotherly love. Learn brotherly love in 22 through 25. He started off this chapter with a simple command, verse 13:1, which is, let brotherly love continue. And now he concludes with an example of his care for his brothers in Christ. And the first example is that he encourages them to listen patiently to the encouraging word. Listen patiently to the encouraging word. He says in verse 22, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. I wonder what a long letter would have looked like for him. It's one of the longer letters that we see in the New Testament, but he does say, I've written to you briefly. But notice what he says at the beginning of that appeal. He says, I appeal to you, bear with my word of exhortation. Here, our author exercises brotherly love by pointing them back to the words that he's just written. These words are called words of exhortation, words of encouragement. And when you think of biblical encouragement, don't think of necessarily always words of affirmation. In our culture, when you think of the word encouragement, you think of, oh, your hair looked great today. That's encouragement, even if it looks bad. Well, that's actually not encouragement. That's flattery. Okay, so we kind of equate flattery and encouragement. But encouragement, biblically speaking, is exhorting. Encouraging to do what is right. Sometimes that means getting in your kitchen. And the root word that he uses for appeal and exhortation, they're the same Greek word, indicating that these words are urgent and of utmost importance to life, not for some mere academic theological insight we can gather from this book. No, these words are delivered and designed so that the Holy Spirit might invoke change. And he exhorts the readers to bear the burden of these words. That's what he specifically commands them. Bear with my word of exhortation. Here they are to endure, persevere under the weight of these words. In other words, they ought to patiently push through the pain of confrontation. Many parts of this grand epistle are indeed weighty, and so bearing with the weight and conviction of the word is essential to letting the Holy Spirit in as an agent of change. And likewise, you too patiently push through what you have learned from God's word. And listen carefully to his glorious word when you read it on your own and when the Holy Spirit uses other people to proclaim it into your life. And may God change you through his word. And so as a basic principle to apply to every inspired word of God, listen patiently to the encouraging word. Don't fall prey to the lies coming out of various pulpits that tickle the ears and tell you only what your flesh wants, as 2 Timothy 4:3 warns. Instead, patiently endure under the sound teaching of the word. It is good for your souls. Having yours tickled is weird, and it's dangerous for your souls. And so as a community of believers, exhort one another in love and fill yourself with exhortations from the word. Well, one final way we can learn brotherly love is that we cherish the joys of Christian fellowship. We see this as we observe the author's heart for his friends that he has in Christ. Look at 23. We're going to first see Timothy and word of Timothy, another reason why many people think that Paul might have wrote this letter, because Paul and Timothy were close. He says, "You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon." And there's great joy in giving the update on the beloved Timothy's release from prison. Perhaps Timothy would likewise be able to help our author out of prison if that's where he finds himself. Or perhaps he has already been released and Timothy is now on his way to join him on his travels and they might get a come to this congregation very soon. Ultimately, we don't know, but Timothy's soon visit would be a cause for rejoicing because now the author, maybe their pastor, will finally get to see them again. And in the meantime, greetings will have to suffice, as he says in verse 24. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Now, that last phrase is a reason why many people believe that this letter has something to do with the Jewish church in Rome. That's why most scholars believe the letter in some way is connected to Rome. And so some believe that it was written from Rome, and so the Roman Christians or the Italian Christians around them would send their greetings. Some believe that this is written to a church in Rome, and the Italian Christians who were around this author would have sent their greetings as he's writing back to Rome. We don't really have enough information to tell us. God only knows the historical situation of this amazing letter. But for us, look what we need to see. We need to see afresh the fondness for fellow Christians, the intimacy, and the joys of anticipating coming together again. Cherish the God-given community of Christians to which you belong. Develop a heart that longs for one another. The author could have been concerned only for his freedom to move around or relief from his new pain coming from multiple beatings that he endured over the years. But no, not self-centered in his prayer requests or his greetings. In this closing, we have a wonderful depiction of the normal Christian brotherly love as he wants to greet and warmly tell them as an expectation that he will get to see them soon. The closing of this epistle is quite appropriate, given that Jesus indeed is God's only means of grace. He concludes, "Grace be with all of you." And so may God's grace that comes through the word of God be with you. May God's grace that comes through the word made flesh be with you. May God's grace of a once and for all sacrifice for sins be with you. May God's grace of an everlasting covenant with you be with you. May God's grace of strength in trials be with you. And may God's grace of godly leadership be with you. May God's grace of a constant access to the Father be with you. May God's grace of equipping and working in you for every good work be with you. And may God's grace that comes only through the superior Jesus Christ be with you always and forever. Let's pray. God, we thank you for giving us this epistle. We thank you for all the lessons that we've learned. We thank you that we had a chance to kind of review many of those lessons in summary fashion this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts that are always emboldened to do what you have called us to do, to live how you have called us to live, that we might be those who are equipped and that you work in to perform your glorious and good deeds that you have called us to. And Lord, all of that comes because we know Christ, becomes in our relationship with him. And so I pray that you would strengthen our resolve to come to you at many points throughout our day with prayers of praise, thanking you for different aspects of the gospel, which we've highlighted this morning, that we might give you praise, that it might transform our lives. We pray this all in your Son's precious name. Amen.